Ladies and gentlemen, we extend to each of you a very warm welcome to our public address this evening, which will be to the title, Jesus Christ is Coming to Reign Over the Earth. By way of introducing his remarks, our speaker for this evening, Mr. René van der Meulen, has asked that we read a section of the Word of God, and that section is found in the 8th chapter of Acts, reading from verses 5 to 14. So that Bible reading serves to introduce the remarks of Mr. van der Meulen this evening to the title, Jesus Christ is Coming to Reign on Earth, and I now ask for your close attention to what he has to say. But Mr. van der Meulen.
Thank you very much, and good evening to you all. The Apostle Peter would have to be the most famous of all the apostles that followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was moved to write these words to the believers in the first century. He said, first of all, you must understand this, that in the last days, mockers will come and following their own desires will ridicule us by saying, what happened to the Messiah's promise to return? Ever since our ancestors died, everything continues as it did from the beginning of creation. But, says Peter, they deliberately ignore the fact that long ago the heavens existed and the earth was formed by God's word, out of water and with water. Peter himself knew that the time would come when it would be common for people to disregard the fact that Christ would ever return to this earth and establish his kingdom. And tonight we wish to explore very closely how the Bible completely deals with this subject. Because I think if we know one thing today in society in which we live, the majority of people absolutely disregard any belief that there is a kingdom of God that will ever be established on this earth. And the fact that Jesus Christ himself might return is probably regarded more as a fallacy, even amongst most of the religious and Christian groups of today. It's a message that's no longer embraced. And that's probably because the idea is judged on what people base their expectations in life, rather than endeavouring to understand what the Word of God says. Perhaps taking the time, like we hope to tonight, to work out and see what it is that God has put in place, to see how his plan is being implemented. Because of people's failure to even look at it, to even consider it, as Peter says there, it's been ridiculed. It's been laughed at as some form of dream that only the foolish would believe. I don't know anybody in the society in which I move outside of any sort of religious circle that would even consider that Christ might come back to the earth. But is it really so far-fetched? Just think back in history a little bit. How did it come about that within a few hundred years of Christ's departure from this earth, the pagan Roman world converted to Christianity, as they called it? What caused that to happen? Christ was on this earth for just 33 years. His ministry, a bit over 3 years long. The pagan Roman Empire converted to Christianity. How did the death of the Lord Jesus become such a powerful following that even today it's the most popular form of religion, 2,000 years later? Well, the explanation to that lies in the fact that from the time that Jesus walked on this earth, God-fearing people have seen and they've understood that all that Christ did, all that he achieved in his life, was the work of God, with a far greater purpose than his detractors would have us believe. And tonight we want to have a little bit of a look at that. And from this platform, we often point out the depth, of God's plan. God's plan with the earth. And from here, we quite often outline from both the Old and the New Testament in conjunction together, how this message goes right back to the very beginning of the Bible, and how the work of God has stretched right through the time of history and into the future. And for this reason, we take great delight in the opportunity to reveal the true message of the Bible whenever we can, to show the wonderful hope that God has put therein, that he holds out for all of us, as we're going to see. Now, the Old Testament is full of countless references to the greater son of King David, claiming his right to the throne that David ruled on. And if that's the case, we have to understand how that's going to happen and why. Why is it that the scripture talks all the time about this greater son of David claiming his right to that throne in Jerusalem? Nowhere else but in Jerusalem. In fact, it's the pivot point of God's promises that he has made to faithful people, those that have worked closely within his purpose. We'll just have a look at a few quotes within scripture that can give us a little bit of a better idea on this. And I'm going to go back to Abraham, or Abram as he was originally known, the father of the Jewish nation. Genesis 13, verse 14. The Lord said unto Abram, after Lot, his nephew, had separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. In other words, all the points of the compass, wasn't it? Right around 360 degrees. And God says, for all the land that you can see, I'm going to give it to you. But not only to you, Abram, but to your seed forever. God made a promise that he would give that land to Abram and his children. He says in verse 16, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. And this is the nation of Israel. It was the father of that nation. And so ultimately the promise is that the nation of Abraham that came out of Abraham, whether it's literal or spiritual Israel, will fill the earth. His seed will be as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. And so God invites him to rise and walk through the land, go through the length of it and the breadth of it. Be familiar with it, because I'm going to give it to you. And there's God's promise that stretches into eternity, because he says, I'll give it to you, in verse 15, and to your seed forever. And yet the apostles take great care in the New Testament to point out that Abram never, ever received the promise. He never, ever received any land. The only land he ever took possession of was a little bit that he had to purchase himself. It was never to see this promise fulfilled yet. And nor has his seed been given this land forever yet. They've been in the land and out of the land and in the land and out of the land. And now at last Israel are back in the land again, which we will touch on a bit later. God says, I'm going to give it to you, Abram, forever. And that hasn't yet come to pass. So there's a question. When's the promise and the promises around Abram going to come to pass? How is it that God's going to fulfill those plans that he's made? Let's go a little bit further to King David. And in 1 Chronicles 17, God visited David with this vision. And he said, it shall come to pass when thy days be expired. In other words, after he had died, when he'd gone to be with his fathers, I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. So God says, I'm going to be involved in your lineage of one of your children, and I will establish his kingdom. God will be involved in establishing that kingdom. This seed will build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Once again, here's a promise that God is making to David about his throne being in place forever. And you can look very carefully, wherever you like, in all sections of the world, I don't think you'll find the throne of David in existence. God says, I'll establish it forever. More than that, he says in verse 13, that I will be his father and he shall be my son. God was going to be directly involved with this promised seed. I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him that was before thee. In other words, King Saul before David. I will settle him, he said, in my house and in my kingdom forever. So now it's God's kingdom. It's not just David's kingdom. It's not David's throne. It's actually God's kingdom. And his throne shall be established forevermore. And here we have the nucleus of what we're going to deal with tonight, isn't it? That God has said that he will establish a kingdom on this earth, that his son will reign therefrom, that that son will be the greater son of David, that God will make sure it lasts forever. And God has a promise that he has yet to fulfill. And David, he said, would actually be there to see that promise fulfilled as well. A little bit later on, at the end of the lineage of David, when the kingdom came to an end, the last king that reigned was told this message from the prophet Ezekiel. He said, "You're a profane and wicked prince of Israel. Your day is come. Iniquity shall have an end. And thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown. No longer are you fit to be king." And this is not going to be the same anymore, because we're going to change things. Him that is low will be exalted and debase him that is high. And God says, I'm going to overturn the throne. I'll overturn it, and it'll be no more until he come whose right it is. And I'm going to give it to him, said God. And there's that son of David that's going to come, whose right it is to take the kingdom to himself. God says, I'll give it to him. God's going to intervene. And you know, since that prophecy, that king, there's never been a king on the throne of David. And for the throne of David to come back into existence is going to take an awful lot of change, isn't it? What about finally in Daniel chapter 7? Daniel was given this vision of the day when the great king will stand in judgment upon the earth. It says, I beheld in this vision until the thrones of the earth were cast down, all the kingdoms of this world were destroyed. And the Ancient of Days, which is, if you know anything about prophecy and you look at the book of Revelation, it's a direct reference to the son of David, the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ancient of Days did sit. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. So here's this vision he sees. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. But look at this. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, and the books were opened. And elsewhere we read in Scripture that the books refer to the book of life, the book of judgment. And Christ is about to establish in this vision his kingdom upon the earth. And Daniel sees this vision as a reality. And he sees lined up before the Lord the opportunity to come forth with those that are faithful and to have the judgment set. And there's just a couple of quotes that give us a little bit of an idea of what the Old Testament deals with comprehensively regarding the future of the kingdom of God. And there's many, many more examples. They provide perhaps even greater detail. And that's not our. This is not a detailed subject tonight. We want to look at it as an overview and encourage you to perhaps study and to explore this subject yourself in far greater depth. It is most rewarding and, I'm sure, a reassuring investment of your time. Well, you know, you can't help but think of all these prophecies, and here they are, the Old Testament's full of them. And then the Lord Jesus Christ himself came in the New Testament. And where did he stand with this? There's all these prophecies about the future of him being a king in a kingdom. And how good were those prophecies if the Lord didn't fit the role, if he didn't see himself in that situation, if he came along thinking, well, I don't think it refers to me. Was he even aware of the promises that he was destined to fulfill? You see, it'd be almost a disconnection, wouldn't it, if the Lord came along and said, promises, throne? But that wasn't the case, was it? The Lord Jesus, right through his ministry. Look at this, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And I'll just make quick reference to the fact that quite often we read of the kingdom of heaven, not to be thought of as the kingdom in heaven. It's a godly kingdom that will be set up on earth. Therefore, it's referred to as the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord himself says, there is such a thing as a kingdom that's coming, and not everybody's going to go into it. But you have to do the will of my Father, God himself. So the Lord here is fully understanding, isn't he, that there will be a kingdom established. There will be people that go into that kingdom, but there's a criteria. We're going to look a little bit later about Why it is so important that it be he that doeth the will of my Father. He that does what God requires and exactly what the Lord Jesus preached. In Luke 22, speaking to his apostles or his disciples at the time, he said, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. He knew and fully understood that God had appointed him to a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the Lord wasn't just a pretender, was he? He wasn't saying, oh, well, I'm going to come one day and set up a kingdom. He said, my Father has appointed it unto me. God had previously appointed Christ to take the throne. And he quite openly said to the apostles, I'll share that with anybody who's willing to become a participant in that kingdom. Luke 12, his instruction to those that are willing to come into the kingdom. He says, first, seek ye the kingdom of God, and then everything else in life will be added unto you. More than that, he says, here's a reassurance. You don't have to be fearful. It's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God is doing everything he can to give the kingdom to those that are willing to go therein. And that's an interesting thing for us to remember tonight. We're talking about the kingdom and we're talking about the criteria of doing God's will. He says it's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God is doing everything he can to give you that entrance. So he says, seek ye the kingdom of God and everything will be added to you. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't just referring to a kingdom that didn't exist, was he? He was talking about a kingdom as a reality. And although it wasn't literal, he saw it as becoming a literal kingdom eventually. Matthew 26, he said to his disciples again, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And there's a promise he made to his disciples. So I'm going to drink this with you one day in the kingdom. The kingdom that my Father gives me, that's when we'll sit down together. It was a reality to him, wasn't it? That it was going to come to pass. Mark 15, after the death of the Lord, the crucifixion, this faithful man, Joseph of Arimathea, came. Let's read it, verse 42. Now, when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor, quite a high position that he had in the society in Israel. Look at the characteristic of this man, which also waited for the kingdom of God. He came and went boldly in unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus and then placed him in the tomb. What an incredible man, but he also waited for the kingdom of God. And so the scripture is full of people who are faithfully and were faithfully waiting for the kingdom of God. It makes you wonder then why you wouldn't want to be of those that are today faithfully waiting for the kingdom of God, to join people like Joseph, because that is indeed the calling that God has brought us to. And so being a disciple of Christ necessitated the belief in the coming kingdom of God. They had to believe that Jesus would rule over that kingdom. It was a fundamental belief that governed their thinking and their hope. And when you go right through the New Testament, we see time and time again that that was what they based everything on. And of course, the disciples at first had thought that he had come to save them from the Romans and all the oppression that they were experiencing. They saw him as the king that would set them free from their daily problems. But God's plans were much grander than that. And they had to learn so much about how the kingdom of God would reach right around the world. So immediately after Jesus was resurrected, let's turn to, just use your Bible now, to Acts. Let's go, we read Acts 8, but let's go to Acts chapter 1. Because immediately after Jesus was resurrected, the disciples thought that this was the time for the kingdom. Immediately after he was resurrected, they're expecting the kingdom to be established and for this immortal Jesus to wield his power. Pick it up in Acts 1 verse 2, perhaps verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So he's got these apostles with him. They're the men he's chosen, and he's giving them commandments. And in verse 6, we pick it up. They therefore, when they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Based on what we've considered tonight, that's pretty natural sort of question to ask, isn't it? Is this the right time now? We're talking about this kingdom for so long and all your ministry. Now you've achieved this resurrection through the crucifixion, the death, now the resurrection, immortal being. Now's the time, is it? Christ said to them in verse 7, well, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has in his own power, but you'll receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Christ said, you've got to go and be witnesses. And the question from his disciples about restoring a previous kingdom, because it's will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel, the question about this restoring of this previous kingdom, it would have been very obscure, wouldn't it, if it weren't for the fact that the Lord Jesus had spent all his ministry talking about the coming kingdom. It wasn't out of place at all. So his response then was focused on the timing, because they were asking about when. He didn't have a debate about what kingdom. He didn't have a debate about what made you think that. How did you get that message? How did you come up with that end conclusion? He was focusing on them, that they had to travel the world now as witnesses to take his message and reinforce the importance of becoming citizens of that coming kingdom. That's what he asked them to do. And a quote we often refer to, Mark 16. The Lord said to them after his resurrection, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So now they've got this job. He says, I want you in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to go out and be witnesses. Tell them everything. Convert them to the coming kingdom. Convert them to be citizens of that kingdom that's coming. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And the gospel was what? It was the message of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And that's what he told them to go and do. You know, that's exactly what they did. Our reading in Acts chapter 8 tonight tells us that, doesn't it? That's why we chose it. Exactly what they went and did. Here's Philip in this reading in Acts 8 verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. That's what he was told to do as the extension of the apostles, of the disciples of Christ, and as the believers grew. Philip goes off down to the city of Samaria and he preaches exactly what Christ told him to do. Preach Christ. And they believed it. They absolutely believed it. There was great joy in verse 8 in that city when they saw the hope that was there before them of getting into the kingdom of God, that they could be citizens of that unique kingdom that was coming. I won't go through the detail of the chapter, but the interesting thing for us in verse 12, when they had believed Philip, preaching what? The gospel message, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, well, they acted and they were baptized, both men and women. You see, it was about believing the kingdom of God that was coming and the name of Jesus Christ as the future king of that kingdom. So much so, so powerful was this message, so successful was Philip in doing what he did, that in verse 14 we read that the apostles, when they heard that, well, they sent reinforcements down to help. Because this is what they'd been told to do. And down goes Peter and John with them, that they might reinforce the message, the hope that was before them, to convert people to be citizens of the coming kingdom of God. If you think that's just one obscure quote, think about what the Apostle Paul did. He went into, in Acts chapter 19, verse 8, he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading anything to do with the kingdom of God. All about the kingdom of God. If you don't believe in the kingdom of God, he wasted his time, didn't he? But he didn't, of course. Further on in the next chapter, Acts 20, he tells them, he says, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. He was only known as the person that went about preaching the kingdom of God. That's all he was known as. That was the sole focus that he had while he was with them, was to preach the kingdom of God. Further on in Corinthians, Paul says, well, we're all about being citizens of that kingdom, and how do we behave? Don't you know that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? You can't get in the kingdom of God if you act for your natural feelings, if you're fornicator, idolater, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortionists. None of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. And I put that out there because it's all about being suitable citizens for that kingdom that is promised. Paul spent all his time preaching to them and convincing them that the kingdom of God was to come. And if they were going to find a place therein, then they had to behave accordingly. What did the Lord say? He that doeth the will of my Father. Finally, the quote I used here is in 2 Timothy 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. The role of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we referred to in Daniel, is to judge the living and the dead when he establishes his kingdom, to find out those citizens that are willing and able to go into the kingdom of God. And so from the very beginning of the Bible right through to its end, there's this abundance, perhaps I could even say overwhelming, number of references to the future kingdom of God, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, as the Jews call this king, although they don't recognize Christ as the Messiah, this Messiah is the appointed king to rule on God's behalf. And the amazing thing is that Bible students have known and understood this since well before the Lord Jesus Christ's birth. And that proves that God has a purpose that will be completed, just as the prophets from thousands of years ago have foretold. Now, the return of the Lord Jesus at the time set by God, and with the express purpose of setting up a worldwide kingdom, has been the fundamental plan of God since man was created on this earth. In fact, it's such a central theme of the scripture that I encourage anyone who has a wish to understand this clearly to ask any Bible student here tonight for further information on this amazing and thrilling subject. There's much, much more to be discovered about the kingdom of God. But the main objection that critics have concerning the return of the Lord Jesus is that there's no defined timing. We don't know when this is going to happen. And as a consequence, those who have any doubt will lay claim to this lengthening of time being, you know, it just continues on. As we started with that section of Peter, you know, they scorn that Christ will ever return. And so that means they cast out on the need of a kingdom as well, that kingdom won't become a reality. I mean, Christ isn't even coming, is he? They've been saying that for so long. And is it possible to determine when the kingdom of God is planned to come into existence? You know, it's one thing to be so sure that he will come, but you'd think that assurance would rest on knowing when his return will take place. And interestingly, the Bible does not give a timing for this event. And there's several reasons for that. But first, let's go back to Acts chapter 1 that we just looked at. And perhaps we'll see. Remember when the disciples asked the Lord after his resurrection when he would set up this kingdom? And in verse 7, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his power. You see, you notice what the Lord is saying here. God is the one with the authority to do that. God is the one. And when he knows the time is right, the timing is purely up to him. God will in fact implement the kingdom of God when he knows the time is right. And so the answer that the Lord gave to his disciples' question was really, you don't need to know the time. In fact, he was telling them they needed to go and prepare others for this kingdom while there was time remaining on their side. When you think about life in itself and how short it can be, the time we all have is very short, isn't it? So why doesn't God reveal the timing of the Lord's return if it's such an important part of his destiny? Well, again, the Bible shows us that through an understanding of how God is working, that God has a timeline that he's working to. And in reality, it makes absolutely no difference to when the kingdom is established. And the reason why it makes no difference when the kingdom is established is because Jesus' message also explained that those who have been his faithful followers but have died will be resurrected when the time to establish the kingdom has come. Matthew 8, verse 11. I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, the founding father of the nation of Israel, with his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob and all the family of the Israelites that have found their way into the kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven. I'll come from the east and the west. You notice it doesn't say north or south, it's east or west, because if you follow east or west, you go right around the whole world until you meet again. The whole world will be embracing this, and there will be faithful people right around the world who have made their way into the kingdom as citizens of God, who have come to that point where they understand God's purpose with this earth. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those founding fathers of the Jewish people who are long dead, the Lord says they'll be there. So there needs to be a resurrection from the dead, doesn't there, for Abraham to receive his promise to get the land that he's been promised forever. And so the Lord has promised that all his faithful followers will be raised from the dead, just like he was, at the time that the kingdom is established. So now we want to explore some of the events that will take place when the Lord returns as the king. And as we've discussed tonight, the Bible is full of the messages of the coming kingdom and of the Lord Jesus Christ reigning on the earth. But you know, when you go to establish a kingdom like that, a worldwide kingdom, it's going to cause massive problems for those who either don't know of God's plan or else refuse to accept it. And that's the reason we read a lot of detail concerning the coming battle of Armageddon. And so much is made of this battle of Armageddon, which is supposedly doomsday. But it is a battle in Scripture that simply describes how the world will unite to combat the arrival of Christ. And that's scary in itself, isn't it? So let's have a look at a couple of quotes. In Joel 3, "Behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." And as I said earlier, the children of Israel have been out of the land, in the land, out of the land, in the land. And now they are back in the land again. God says when they are brought again from their captivity back in the land, that's about the timing, he says, that I will gather all nations. All nations, this is a world war. Bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I'll bring them down into the land of Israel. And I'll plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered amongst the nations and have parted my land. And we see that parting of the land is still debated all the time right now, isn't it? God says, the time when Israel's back in the land, I'm going to gather all the world back to Jerusalem, to the land, and they will fight because they won't want the kingdom of God established. Isaiah 34, "The indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter." It's exactly what God says he will do. He says it's as good as done. God will destroy them when they try to oppose the kingdom of God. Zechariah 14 tells us when the Lord returns. Verse 2, "I will gather all nations," says God, "against Jerusalem to battle." It's a consistent message, isn't it? "And the city will fall. Half of the people will go into captivity." And then in verse 3, "The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." And so the Lord Jesus Christ will come out to defend and set up his kingdom upon this earth. And then Revelation 16. The spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth. And in the literal Greek, it means madness takes over the earth. The kings of the earth, the whole world, will gather to battle the great day of God Almighty. And he gathered them together in a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And so it is that there will be great resistance around the world for this coming kingdom that is to be established. But for the followers of the Lord, for those who have believed the gospel message, they have an entirely different perspective, don't they? And it won't be for them to fight against the rule of Christ. They'll be keen to embrace the changes that are bringing a better world, not to continue to fight with war, as the world prefers to do so readily today. Those who have come to understand the promises of God, who have lived in faith that the kingdom of God will be established, they will be finally able to see their hopes realised, together with those that are raised from the dead to populate that kingdom. And these have made it their life to live after the example of Christ, as we referred to earlier, not after the selfish and hateful ways of the rest of the world's inhabitants as they defend themselves against the kingdom of God. The faithful, the proof that they provide for their entrance into the kingdom is the way of life that they have chosen to live now. Just as we've seen his disciples did when he instructed them to go out into the world and preach the kingdom to all those that would hear it. And it's exactly the way of life that the Lord asks us to live too, that we might embrace things of godliness rather than things of this world which lead to destruction. Some of the things that the Lord taught. And in Matthew 5, we have what's known as the Beatitudes. And look how they're focused on being citizens of the kingdom. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is that kingdom. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted at that time. Verse 5, the meek, they'll inherit the earth as part of that kingdom. And it goes on right through the things of being merciful, being pure of heart, peacemakers. And finally in verse 10, those that are persecuted for the things of God, for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are they which are persecuted. And in some ways, many people have been persecuted down through the ages because they've preached and taught the coming kingdom of God. And they've been adamant that God's will be fulfilled on this earth. Acts 20. The apostle said, I've showed you all things, how that so labouring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so the Lord set the example, didn't he, that we should willingly give to others. In no way should we hold back that which he has given us. Peter again, even hereunto were ye called. He says, here's your calling, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example of that suffering, that we should follow his steps, that we should be prepared to do what he did. He did no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he didn't threaten anybody, but he committed himself to God that judges righteously. It's a whole different way of thinking to the rights of human life today, isn't it? Living a life of service as called to by Christ is actually the key to gaining an entrance into the kingdom. And it was modelled by his disciples for all the world to see and follow. Now think again about that coming kingdom and the timing of that kingdom. See, God doesn't want people to populate that kingdom who've not been serious about living a life of godliness in his service, who suddenly want to take it up and don't even know what it's about. The kingdom will be one with all its inhabitants agreeing with God's will, not in agreement with how the earth is run today, not in agreement with how men have ruled over the past 6,000 years of the earth's history. And to do that requires a change of heart, doesn't it? For all of us, a desire to learn about Christ, to learn about who he was and why, to walk in his steps, not in the steps of society today. But when Christ comes to establish the kingdom, it won't just all be about war, trouble for those who fight against him. Once the battle is over, we are told that Christ will enforce God's rule right around the world, and that will bring worldwide peace, together with great benefits to the earth and the people living in it. Let's have a look at Psalm 72, and we refer to this chapter, this psalm, fairly often too in our lectures here. But Psalm 72 is a beautiful summary of that kingdom of God. No intention of going through it in detail tonight, but let's just pick out some of the thoughts that are therein. And it's, of course, addressing this king that is to come. It's a futuristic psalm. Psalm 72, verse 1, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son." Here's the righteousness of Christ's rule. He will judge the people, in verse 2, with righteousness, in God's ways, perfectly. And he'll look after the poor as well. He will have just laws. And so often we look at the laws of the land today, don't we, and see how unjust they can be, or how unjustly they're executed or interpreted by the law. People are unfairly done by so often. It doesn't always favour you, especially if you haven't got a good lawyer and lots of money to spend. Christ will come to judge the people with righteousness, to do exactly what is right every time. We can trust in that. In verse 3, "The mountains shall bring peace to the people and to the little hills by righteousness." So there's this figure of the powers that be, bringing peace to the earth at last, where there will no longer be war. In verse 4, "He'll judge the poor of the people. He'll save the children of the needy. He'll break in pieces the oppressor," those that create animosity, those that are oppressing others. "He will save the people that were in need, that are in need, and he'll stop violence." A beautiful picture that is. Verse 5, "They'll fear him as long as the sun and the moon endure." They'll respect this king. They'll have reverence for him because they'll see that this is the answer to their problems. In verse 7, "His rule shall extend. In his days shall the righteous flourish in the abundance of peace as long as the moon endureth." It'll be a kingdom of righteousness and peace, something which is so foreign to us today, isn't it? Verse 8, "Dominion from sea to sea." Right around the world, it'll be a worldwide kingdom. Again, it's a consistent message in Scripture, isn't it? In verse 9, "His enemies will be subdued. They that dwell in the wilderness will bow down before him. His enemies shall lick the dust." And then finally, in verse 10 and 11, "The nations of the world will pay homage. The kings of Tarshish and the Isles will bring presents. Kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. All kings will fall down before him. All the nations are going to serve him." What a wonderful kingdom that will be to be a part of, when at last there is harmony and peace and justice. It's like nothing we've seen in our lifetime, is it? It's like nothing that we can imagine in today's governments and rulers. And so the coming of Christ and the kingdom that he will bring, it's nothing short of the answer to the world's problems. It will provide relief to those who despair for today's answers. It's the perfect solution, the only outcome we could wish for. A world of true peace, a world of absolute harmony, a world of economic stability. No poor, no homeless, no impoverished in the population around us. But how does that affect you? A worldwide kingdom must and it will affect everybody on the earth, won't it? But as we said, not everyone will be happy about how that affects them. And those who choose to oppose God's kingdom, who resist Christ's worldwide kingdom, well, unfortunately, they will find themselves at the losing end if they refuse to submit. It's not an outcome that I think we would choose. That's why it's so important for us to make a choice in our lives today, to make a choice of accepting the kingdom of God, accepting God's future plan with this earth, accepting Christ as the ruler over this world. And as we've discussed tonight, acceptance has to take place now. It has to be embraced. It has to be who we are, followers of Christ, following after the example that he's laid down before us, not living a life that will be condemned by the King of this earth. Peter wrote these words again. He said, as encouragement to those that wish to be in the kingdom, he says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, the calling to the kingdom. Be sure of it. If you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." See, Peter himself understood that it was so important for us to embrace those qualities, to make sure our calling was sure. And why did the Apostle Peter encourage those he wrote to about their commitment? Because it's the only way to get into the kingdom of God. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 then. We've spent a bit of time in Acts, but there's some wonderful references here that can encourage us personally. And in Acts chapter 2, we read a little bit more of the message of the apostles as they went forth to preach. In Acts 2, we pick it up with verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David." And we referred to King David earlier, didn't we? Well known by the Jews, they knew exactly who he was referring to here. He says, "Well, he is both dead and buried. His sepulchre is with us unto this day. And being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, he promised with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, his natural lineage, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." There it is. It's exactly what we've been saying tonight, isn't it? "And David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in hell, and not be left in the grave, as that word is in the Greek, neither his flesh to see corruption." He didn't stay in the grave long enough to corrupt. "This Jesus," he says in verse 32, "has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." So there they are. They're witnesses of that resurrection. And having brought them to the focus of that promise, look what he says in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom they crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard that, when the audience heard that, they were greatly pricked in their hearts. It got to their conscience. It struck them. And they said, "Well, what do we have to do? How do we fix this?" Peter in verse 38 said, "Well, you need to repent of the actions that you've engaged in. Repent of those evil things and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And at that time, they are able to receive the Holy Spirit. So this is the message that has been passed down now from the disciples of Christ, to repent and be baptized, to take on the responsibility of finding a place in the kingdom of God, the fulfillment of that promise to David. It will affect everyone, making it a choice between life and death. Go across the page in Acts chapter 3, verse 17. The apostle says, "Now, brethren, I believe that you did it through ignorance, as did your rulers also. You weren't really aware of the consequences. But these things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets," God's shown us that Christ should suffer, he has now fulfilled those prophecies. "Repent, therefore," he says in verse 19, "and be converted, that your sins can be removed, when the time of refreshing shall come in the presence of the Lord." The Lord will come, the time of refreshing this earth. God will send, in verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ, which we've talked about tonight. He will send him who was before preached unto you. He's in the heavens. They'll receive him until the time of restoring all things, which, as we said, God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets from the very beginning of the world. There's that message that we reiterate to you tonight. It's so important to understand that God's purpose is that Christ will return and establish a kingdom. The times of restoration, or the time when God will restore David's kingdom to full power with Christ as king over the earth. Repentance is the key to beginning a walk in Christ. followed by baptism in order for your sins to be blotted out, is what they say. This is the effect that Christ must have on you. And failure to do this, as we're told in verse 23, will be a final and absolute death rather than eternal life. Verse 23. It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear the prophets shall be destroyed from among the people. No matter what decision you make today or with the rest of your life, the return of the Lord Jesus and the beginning of the kingdom of God, which he will be king of, is going to have an impact on you and your future. God's provided us with all the answers here in the Bible. He's given us every opportunity to take up his offer. It's entirely free of any charge. But remember, Jesus Christ is coming to reign over the earth, and he'll only fill his kingdom with those who have been his disciples, those who've heard the message, turned to listen, acted while they had time to do so, and thought about the words of Peter. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you into his kingdom.